enjoyed the wedding yesterday. I was very glad to that worked out. I thought, what a blessing that Jordan chose to go to missions conference for his honeymoon, but I don't see him this morning, so I guess he didn't stick around. But well, I'm glad my wife could come up as well, and my youngest daughter, Miriam. Our other kids are, not all of them are home, but they're home by themselves this week. Our oldest is 17. Thankfully, he's working enough where he's not going to be home. And our 14 and 12-year-old are kind of holding down the fort there. And but they wish they could be up here as well. This is the first time I've been up here in June. So I was looking forward to the bright nights. And so I enjoyed that the first night. And the next night, I put some plastic over the window so I could sleep. Woke up at 12:30, so it must be time to get up. Woke up at 2:30, must be time to get up. Woke up at 4:30, must be time to get up. So did enjoy that. And yesterday I saw Molly for the first time without any clothes on, Brother Humphrey. And she looked happy. So you can ask him about that. But it was a joy. This afternoon, who all came down? Who all in here came down to Wenatchee? I know we had about 18 of you came down. Okay. This afternoon, I'm going to be using a lesson from Taffy and Ian. If you guys remember Taffy and Ian, to the Jamaicans that we've worked with over the years, I'm going to be using. I'd asked them one day as where I took them over to a missions conference in Oak Harbor. And I asked them, how do you harvest apples? How do you harvest when you're working? And they went on a long spiel, about a half hour long, of how to harvest. And there were so many parallels in there with the work of the ministry. I had them repeat it for me as I recorded it. And I wrote down some lessons. And we're going to be looking at that this afternoon, in the afternoon hour. But this morning, if you would take your Bibles and turn, we'll start off in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. The folks from Wenatchee send their greetings to you all. Brother Major sends his greetings. I just received a quick update just about 15 minutes ago from Brother Sargent. He is over in Maryland this week. I believe it was this week, maybe last week. I believe at their missions conference, and I think it's Victory Baptist Church in Maryland. And they had just announced a 39% increase in their Faith Promise missions for the coming year. So that was a praise. That was a blessing. See churches step out in faith and see God do things through them. Luke 24, if you would stand with me one more time for the reading of God's Word. We can begin reading in verse number 36. Luke 24 and verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things.
Let's pray.
Lord, I do thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather this morning. I thank you for these dear folks here at Black Road. I thank you for the visitors here as well. I pray that you would bless each heart. Father, we desire to worship you today in spirit and in truth. And Father, I pray you'd help us to do that. I pray that we would not be distracted by the things going on in our lives, the maybe troubles or work or family issues. Lord, I pray that we would put those things out of our heart and our mind this morning. We want to concentrate upon your word. That Father, you would deal with our hearts concerning the needs that we have spiritually. And I pray that you speak to us today. I pray that you be glorified through all that is done. And Lord, may we leave here today and leave here after this week, not just being hearers of your word, but that we would be doers of it. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we consider, this won't be our main text this morning, but looking at this Great Commission passage, what we call the Great Commission, and just to ask ourselves this morning, why is the Great Commission, why is it great? Why is it so important? What's the significance of the Great Commission? And here we see, what a beautiful story, account here of this moment in the life of our Lord, in the life of that first church, a time of unbelief among many of them, a time of doubt, a time of fear, and then turning into joy. Verse number 41 says, while they yet believed not for joy. Joy come back in. And they wondered, and then we see the rest of this account. But why is the Great Commission so significant? What's the big deal about the Great Commission? Why is it so important that we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why is it so important? Maybe you're visiting here, maybe you haven't been here a long time, and you wonder, why is this church so focused on missions? Why is our church back in Oak Harbor so focused on missions? Why are so many churches across the U.S., certain ones, why are they so focused on missions when others maybe are so focused on preaching? And preaching is very important, but there are a lot of churches that are more focused on preaching and the importance of preaching than the importance of the Great Commission. God didn't send us into all the world to set up great preaching centers that we can stand up and that we ought to stand up and expound God's word. I'm not downgrading preaching and strong preaching from the word of God and sound preaching from the word of God. But there are a lot of churches today that would seem that that's all they want, to have a great pulpit ministry and not a world ministry. And it's more important to have a world ministry of fulfilling the Great Commission than to have a great pulpit ministry and publish your sermons and publish books of sermons and have everyone know what a great preacher you are and how you can expound the Word of God. So why is the Great Commission, why is this great, what is the significance of that? And it starts off with our Lord himself. If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter number 3, consider the disposition of God, the character of God. There in our text it says that it behooved Christ to suffer. It was fitting for him to suffer. It was fitting for him to die on the cross. That was appropriate. And we think, well, why is that? Why was it appropriate? Why would it behoove Christ to suffer? It's because of who God is. Because of the God we serve is a God of law. He's a lawful God. Here in Romans chapter 3, great passage of scripture, starting in verse number 19. Romans 3, verse number 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Very important aspects here in this passage of Scripture concerning who God is and the character of God. As we consider verse number 22, I won't spend a long time on this, but it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all mankind. No one's excluded here. The gospel is preached to all mankind. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. Salvation is for those that believe, but there's no difference between those two. There's something that would teach today that only certain people have God's grace upon them. Only certain people can receive salvation. That is a false doctrine. This salvation is to be preached unto all. There's no difference between those that receive and those that don't receive it as far as their condition, except whether they will believe or not. As we consider the righteousness of God, consider who he is. As it's laid out here, he's got a law. And whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The world is guilty before him. Right. What's so significant about the Great Commission is because God has set forth a law. It's put in every man's heart. And they're guilty before him, and then they'd be told about the gospel. Then he'd be told why it behooved Christ to suffer. Why did Christ have to suffer? Why did he have to go to the cross and die? What's the big deal? It says, but now the righteousness of God without the law manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That was God's plan. The cross was not a plan B. The cross was not, oh, I guess that didn't work. I thought the Jews would act differently. I thought the Jews would do this instead. What's next on the agenda here? What can we do instead? Okay, well, we'll work it this way. No, God set him forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. God set him forth to be the place where his wrath would be appeased. God is a God of law, and he's the God of wrath. His justice must be fulfilled. Why do we have to go tell the world about what Christ did for us? Because God has set forth the law, and they will... Yes, he's a loving God, but he's a just God. He has to punish sin. He has to be just. He has to do what's right. He has to. But God set forth his Son to be the propitiation, the place where his wrath would be appeased. Back in Romans, Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, it says in verse number 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But, yes, he was smitten of God. But, why? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word bruised means to be crushed. Crushed under the wrath of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought his lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What father in here is pleased, would be joyful to crush his child? To stomp his child and crush his child. Bruise does not mean I've got a bruise in my thumb here. How did that happen? I was using a drill and auger bit through a joist and it spun around and hit my thumb. And I shook it off. That's not the bruise. When it says here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that's not what it's talking about. It means to be crushed. It means to put a child down on the cement and drive over him with your one-ton pickup, back and forth. Crushed. What could please the Father? You hear of parents doing such things accidentally. You hear of a mother with a child in bed and falling asleep and the baby dying because the mother was on top of it. You feel they didn't mean to. You hear of others that do it on purpose. You think, what monsters. What a monster that would do that to their own child. Do we look at God and say, what kind of a monster is he that it pleased the Lord to bruise him? Why did it please the Lord to bruise him? Because God took your sin and put it on his son. And God looked down at your sin and hated it. God don't look down at you and your sin and crushed his son. It pleased the God to crush him, to bruise him because of your sin. Because of the sins of the Native Alaskans that he saw on his son. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because of those here in North Pole, because of those that you work with, those that you hunt with, those that you fish with, those that you just hang around with throughout the week, throughout the months, throughout different times of the year, because God put their sin upon his son, and it pleased the Lord to bruise his son because of their sin. Why is the Great Commission so great? What's so significant about that? Because of who God is, it's important we tell them what God did for them. And that if they reject that, God is still just. That's right. Back there in Romans chapter 3, it says, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God will always be just. But for those that come to Christ for salvation, because of what God did to his own son, because God crushed his son, because God poured out his wrath upon his son for your sin, for my sin, for those around us, for their sins, when we come to him for salvation, it would be unjust for God to say, no, I'm not going to forgive you. God wants us, God has made a way for us to come before him, and when we come to him for salvation, it's just for him to forgive us because he's already punished that sin in his son. It's just. It'd be unjust for those to come, for men to come to Christ in repentance and faith and seek God for forgiveness, and God said, no, it's not for you. No, I'm not going to forgive you. You're just too bad. You're not too bad. No one's too bad. No one's too wicked. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because we serve a lawful God. We serve a God that is just and righteous. But we also serve a loving God. In Romans chapter 5. Verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, for when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For adventure for a good man, someone even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. I loved watching yesterday during the wedding, times that Jordan would commend his love to his bride. Just little things. From the time when the doors opened up and she was standing there, and just the look in his eyes, the smile on his face, the anticipation that he had, to times when just over at the reception that he would reach out and hold her hand or pat her back, put his arm around her. What was he doing? He was commending his love to her, demonstrating that. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet Christ died for us. Why is the Great Commission so great? Because of the love of God. Yes, he's a just God. We need to go out and tell people about they're failing him, they're falling short of the glory of God, but he is also a loving God. He's a God that loved them so much that he was willing to bruise his own son for them. He was willing to crush his own son for them. He commendeth his love. How can he show his love any more than what he did for Christ, on Christ, what he did for us through Christ? How can he show it any more? How could it be written any clearer? Husbands, we try to demonstrate our love to our wives. Fathers, we try to demonstrate our love to our children. We can never demonstrate our love for them any more than how Christ demonstrated his love for us. It's impossible. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's loving. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of long-suffering. Another reason why the Great Commission is so great is because of his long-suffering. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not any should perish. No one in Wenatchee. God doesn't want anyone in Wenatchee to perish. In Wenatchee, we have, in the surrounding areas, we have a lot of, I think 30% Hispanic that live there year-round. Come summertime, that grows a lot. tens of thousands of migrant workers come into our area to work, and we try to evangelize, and we go out into the migrant camps to share the gospel. But many times when you go there, you see a group of them, you get out of the car, you look back, and they're not there anymore. You go and knock on their door, and you open up the door, and they're not there. You walk around the cabin, and you look around, and they're zipping around the other side. And they are staying out of your sight. Why? Because they're not supposed to be there. Because they're illegal. And they're doing whatever they can to not get caught. They're told by many that do not trust white men, especially if they speak Spanish. I'm trying to speak Spanish, but we can't speak Spanish very well, but do not trust white men. Do not trust white men that speak Spanish, because they will turn you in. That's the only reason they're talking to you. There's a lot of people that will say, if they want to hear the gospel, learn English. God didn't tell us to go into the world and preach the gospel if they're willing to learn our language. we're to give them the gospel. Now, it's easier if they know English, it sure is easier. But my responsibility is to give them the gospel. God is long-suffering. God's not willing that they should perish even if they don't know English. Amen. God wants them to come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, verse 15, says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." In Romans 2, it says that we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth, according to the word of God, according to truth, against them which commit such things. And it says in verse number 3, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" We serve a God that is long-suffering, forbearing, rich in goodness. And those that hear the gospel, those that don't hear the gospel, those that are out in the world and they're enjoying the goodness of God, they are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God has his hand over his wrath. There in Wenatchee, along the Columbia River, just south of town, we have a hydroelectric electric dam. Just north of town, we have another one. And a few miles further north, we have another one. A few miles further north, we have another one. A few miles further north, we have another one. Lots of dams along that river, and we enjoy the cheapest electricity in the world where we're at. But those dams are holding back a whole lot of water. Those dams are holding back a whole lot of power. If you're here this morning, you have rejected the gospel. If you're here this morning, you have not you've rejected his goodness. You've despised the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In verse number 5 says, "After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Don't think because God has not struck you down that you won't come into judgment. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day where God's wrath, where he will lift his hand, and God's wrath will be poured out upon you. Why do we go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because of his long suffering. It's not going to last forever. The disposition of God, that's the driving force behind the Great Commission. But when you consider the destination of man without Christ, when we started Blessed Hope, we were first meeting in a school, and this older lady started coming. She was in the process of moving. Her husband had just died, and she was in the process of moving to where her children lived. And was preaching a series on hell, and she stopped coming. We went and visited her, and she says, "I'm a believer." She says, I know that hell is real, but I don't like hearing about it. I don't like hearing that my Jehovah's Witness friends or my Mormon friends or my lost friends, I don't like hearing that they're going to die and go to hell. So I don't want to come, I don't want to be there. She says, "I know it's true, but I don't like it." And isn't that not the case with all of us? How many here love the doctrine of hell? We love that there's a place called hell. We love that it is a definite place. Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" It's a real place. Jesus very clearly proclaimed that it is a real place. It's not just made up. He said in Luke 12, "Fear him which after he hath killed the body hath power to cast into hell." In Luke 6, that the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And that rich man says, "Send Lazarus to my brothers, that they don't come into this place." It's a real place. It's a definite place. And Jesus says, "I have the keys of hell and death." It's a real place. Why do we go out into the world and preach the gospel to them? Because hell is a real place. It's a dark place. It's a defiled place that we don't want anyone to go to. You have men such as Stephen Anderson that praise for people to go die and go to hell. What a wicked mindset. There's no one that deserves to die. Everyone deserves to die and go to hell. Let me almost rephrase that wrong. There's no one in our mind. We ought not to say, you know what? I'm glad those people died and went to hell. I'm glad those people are without the gospel. I'm glad that they rejected that. If that's our mindset, how can the love of God be in your heart? How can the love of God, how can you have experienced the love of God? How can you have experienced the forgiveness of God when you're in your condition? Can you imagine someone out skiing and they're caught in an avalanche, and their uncle, their dad, their brothers and sisters are out skiing too, and they're all caught in an avalanche, and they're rescued, and they're saved, and they're like, oh, I'm so glad. I'm going to head down down the hill. I'm going to get some hot chocolate, warm myself up some, and I'm glad those other guys aren't rescued. I'm glad I was rescued first, and I'm out of there. Whew, that feels good. I'm going to head down and get some hot chocolate. Who does that? The person that's arrested, what do? They run over and they start digging out. Why? Because their friends are there. They were just in that condition. They were just in that suffocating condition in that snow, and they don't want the others that were with them to experience that. Even those that they don't know. Even those that they've never met that they know are they're trapped in that snow as well. They go and start digging them out. Why? Because they just came out of that. They know that feeling. Have you lost the feeling? Have you lost the understanding of who you were and what you were in Christ, outside of Christ? Hell is a real place. You were on your way there. Maybe you're on your way there this morning. Maybe you're here and you're lost. Jesus described hell in Mark 9, verse 44, 46, and 48 as a place where their worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. It's described in Jude, verse 13, as a place of darkness forever. It's described in Revelation 22. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. It's a place of defilement. It's a place of everlasting contempt, according to Daniel 12, verse number 2. That word contempt there means an object of aversion and abhorrence. You ever have those things in your life where you look at it and you're just abhorred at it? It just causes you to turn away and almost lose your lunch because it's so, it's just how disgusting it is. Those in hell describes them being in a place of shame and everlasting contempt. Not just a place of that, in Isaiah 66, verse 24, it says, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. This morning you die and you go to hell. In eternity, your loved ones aren't going to be lamenting over you if they're saved. There's going to come a time and place where God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it's going to describe, you're going to be an abhorring to them. They're going to see you for who you really are. They're going to see you for how God sees you. Outside of Christ, it's a horrible place. It's a despairing place. In Revelation 14, it says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. You ever get to the place where you're so tired that you can't sleep? So physically tired, I mean, you've been working hard, doing something very hard, and you try to lay down, you just want to rest, but your muscles are cramping up, and you can't sleep. What a horrible time that is. You go to bed, you've been in bed for hours, you look at your clock, and it's been 15 seconds. Hours later, you look at it, and it's 5 minutes have passed. You say, when is this night going to end? So we sing Amazing Grace in 10,000 years. Is this going to be the same as when we started? For those in hell, it says they have no rest day nor night. There's going to be a sense of time, I believe, with them. Of understanding that time is passing and this will never, ever, 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 ever change. And Isaiah 33 says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Hell is a real place. Why is the Great Commission so great? Because of hell. Now those that are lost are going. In Luke 16, one of the worst, we consider the fire obviously is a place of torment. Fire is real. Talks about a furnace of fire in Matthew 3. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth, but consider when Abraham said to the rich man, "Remember." Hell is going to be a place of remembering lost opportunities, remembering the times of rejecting the gospel. But may the lost not go there and remember their friend that they fished with or hunted with, their friend that they saw at the store that they knew they were a Christian. I remember him, I remember her. They always said they went to that church, they went to Black where they said that they're Christians, but telling someone that you're a Christian is not sharing the gospel with them. I can tell you that I am a diamond level in Amway, if it was still around. Maybe it is still around. I don't know. I can tell you that all I want. I could be enjoying all the riches that come with being at that level. But if I didn't sit down with you and try to have you join Amway, I won't be much of an Amway salesman. You can tell people all day long that you're a Christian. You can enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. You can enjoy the blessings of fellowship. You can enjoy the security that you have in Christ. But if you don't tell others the gospel, if you don't share with them how you got to be where you are, you're not sharing with them the good news. You're not telling them anything. You're not giving them the gospel. May their memories, if they will die and go to hell, may they remember that you did tell them. May their memories not be of that friend of theirs that said that they're a Christian but never told me. Didn't warn me of this place. Didn't tell me how I can escape this place. Let that not be their memory. The destination of man is one of the reasons why the Great Commission is so great. And it's also the duty of the Lord's churches. Consider the reality of your own conversion. If you were the one pulled out of the avalanche, and you take that, you're crushing under that snow, and they finally dug you out, and you finally were able to take that first full breath maybe you had in 2 or 3 minutes, that seemed like hours, and you experienced that, the reality of that feeling would compel you to go start digging others out. When the demoniac of Gadara came to Christ and was delivered, when Christ went into the ship, it says in Mark chapter 5 that he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." Go home and tell them. In John chapter 4, we have the woman of Samaria, and we'll be looking at John 4 quite a bit this week. It says, "Come and see a man." Here's this woman going back to her town. She says, "Come and see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" In Psalm 66, it says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." What has God done for your soul? What has God accomplished in your life? What has he done? The reality of your conversion, the reality of what God has done for you, ought to compel you to be a witness, ought to compel you to share with others what God's done for you. Well, just the responsibility that you have, that Plaque Road Baptist Church has to evangelize the world, it's your responsibility to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever God has commanded, Christ has commanded you, and lo, He is with you always. It's your responsibility. Is it Bible Baptist Church's responsibility? Yes. But if Bible Baptist Church seeks to exist tomorrow, if Victory Baptist Church in Maryland ceases to exist, if Lehigh Valley ceases to exist, if all the other churches, North Dakota, South Dakota, throughout the Midwest, all the scriptural churches in the U.S. cease to exist, all the churches in the world cease to exist except for Plaque Road Baptist Church, it's your responsibility to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That itself makes it a pretty great commission. You need men, you need resources, you need commitments. It is a huge responsibility that God has placed squarely upon your shoulders. You can't get out of it. You can't make excuses. You can't just say, well, we'll pay someone else to do it. It is your responsibility. The world is dying. They're on their way to hell. They're going to face a God of justice, and it's your responsibility to tell them. There are towns and villages throughout Alaska that the men and the women and the children are dying and going to hell, and it's your responsibility to reach them. It's your responsibility to send men there to preach the gospel. If the only responsibility that God gave you, if the only thing God gave you was going to all of Fairbanks and preach the gospel to every creature in Fairbanks and North Pole, we'll put those together. Every creature in Fairbanks and North Pole, it's still a pretty great commission. It's a big job. But it goes far beyond Fairbanks and North Pole. It goes far beyond the interior of Alaska. It goes far beyond Alaska. It goes far beyond Canada. In the U.S., it goes far beyond Russia, in China, in Vietnam, in Laos, in Africa, the countries of South Africa and Central Africa and North Africa, countries of Europe, goes far beyond those. Every island, every language, every nation, every tongue, every creature, it's your responsibility. That makes it pretty big. That makes it pretty great. That makes it ought to be pretty significant in your life, and I know it is. But is it as significant as even our churches take it to be? It's a lot bigger. And we need to understand the gravity of that. Amen. Brother Demlo, time over to you. Thank you for your attention this morning.